There are two scripture readings this evening. First, we turn to Genesis chapter 3 and then to John chapter 18. First, Genesis chapter 3, reading the first 15 verses. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God does know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled or deceived me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And then we turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 18, reading together the first 11 verses, which will be the text for the preaching of the Word of God. There are two scripture readings this evening. First, we turn to Genesis chapter 3 and then to John chapter 18. First, Genesis chapter 3, reading the first 15 verses. Forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into the which he entered, and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted there with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, comes there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and struck the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Beloved congregation of the Lord, our text this afternoon presents us with an arrest. And usually when you think of an arrest, you think of someone who is helpless in the face of power, authority, and justice. For example, maybe you've driven past a police car parked alongside of the road, its lights flashing. The man being arrested is facing the car, his hands are behind his head, or his hands are on the hood of the car, and he's being frisked, and he's being read his rights. Or imagine that same man sitting in that squad car and ducking his head so that those who pass by can't see who it is. The picture of helpless, guilty shame. And sometimes someone gets wind that they're about to be arrested and they make a break for it. They run as far as they can go. Or when you think of an arrest, you can think of terror. Maybe some of you remember this in the news. I think it was about 10 years ago now that a Cuban mother tried to reach Florida in a boat with her little son, Elian. And although she died in the attempt, she managed to keep her boy alive by giving him her share of food and water. And once in Florida, Elian stayed with family members who had already escaped Cuba. But Fidel Castro demanded his return to Cuba and to his father. And the family in Florida refused, resulting in a legal standoff. And then about 4 o'clock one morning, the Clinton Justice Department sent in a hit squad to capture the boy. Do you remember? Because these pictures were plastered everywhere. There was a photographer in the house. The photographer took the pictures of a young man, his uncle, holding his nephew Elian in his arms in the closet, while these big black men in flak jackets and armed with automatic weapons pushed open the door to snatch this boy away. And the look of sheer terror on this boy's face said everything. And the picture captured his eyes wide with fear and his mouth open in a scream. But now compare this to the attitude of Jesus Christ as he faces his arrest and the suffering and death that are to follow, and you get a radically different picture. He doesn't face his arrest like a hunted fugitive of justice or like a frightened child, but like a king. There is something royal about the way he acts and speaks. And in this royalty, he gives us a glimpse of who he is and what he is doing. This is not a moment of weakness or defeat. This is his triumph. Let us consider the words of this text, because not only are they the triumph of Jesus Christ, but they are the triumph of his people with and in him. Our theme is the Lord Jesus reveals his glory in his arrest. We need to see his glorious power, his glorious grace, and his glorious long-suffering. Jesus and the disciples are in the Garden of Gethsemane. They have celebrated the Lord's Supper. They have prayed. They have sung. And now, as usual, they go outside the walls for some quiet in the Garden of Olives. They leave the city gate. They cross a little brook of the Kidron Valley. They come to the shadow of those gnarled old olive trees. And there it's quiet and peaceful, away from all the hustle and bustle and noise of Jerusalem, packed with tens of thousands of Passover pilgrims. That was the custom of Jesus during the Passover. He would always go to the same garden with his disciples to pray and to talk. But this Passover night, things are different. Jesus and his disciples are not the only ones crossing the brook and heading for the garden. A little while later, perhaps about an hour or so, given the time he needed to pray in the garden, there's a large group of soldiers crossing that little brook. They're being led by Judas, the disciple turned traitor. And the Greek word here for it said band in our translation, but that means in Roman military units between 1 and 600 men. And they're coming with lanterns and torches and weapons, and they want to search the dark shadows of Gethsemane, hunting for Jesus Christ to arrest him quietly away from the noise of the crowds. Now they can find him, this troublemaker whose name is on the lips of all the pilgrims. They come armed with lights to find him and weapons to subdue him and drag him away. The ancient version of the hit squad, complete with the informant to lead the officers to the right place. They plan to grab him secretly in the dark. But Jesus is not taken by surprise. There is no panic running around or shouting when this group with its lights comes into the garden. Jesus steps out of the shadows and into the light, and with a loud, clear voice, he demands to know Whom seek ye? Who are you looking for? Doesn't he know? Is he so surprised that he doesn't realize what is happening to him? Notice the words of verse 4 that clarify this for us. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? Don't we sometimes say the suffering that you fear is worse often than the suffering when it actually comes? And if you knew ahead of time that a certain day would begin a journey of suffering for you, how you would dread that moment. Jesus knew everything unlike anyone else. The ropes, the whips, the thorns, the cross, worst of all, the darkness of the wrath of God. And he went out to meet it calmly and boldly. There is royal, kingly majesty and calmness. He acts like the man who sees a stranger in his backyard and sticks his head out and says, Can I help you with something? Really meaning, who are you and what are you doing in my yard? If you've ever tried to cross the border, you'll know how backwards it is if you start the interrogation instead of the officer at the booth. I once made the mistake when, as a student, I had to cross the border probably two or three times a month to preach in Ontario. And I once made the mistake of answering the border guard before she was finished her question. She asked me the usual list that I've got memorized by now about alcohol, drugs, and firearms, and a few other illegal things, which I've never had and have no intention of having. And so I said no when she was halfway through. You should have heard her. I'm the one in charge here. Don't answer my question before I'm done. And if you roll up and you start asking the questions, you will be told, I ask the questions. But in the text, it's Jesus Christ who asks the question, Who are you looking for? Well, says the skeptic, that's nice, but when you're confronted with overwhelming force, it's no virtue to surrender. What else can you do? Just think of Saddam Hussein, excuse the comparison, because the only thing Jesus Christ had in common with him is that they were both arrested. Do you remember what Saddam said when he crawled out of that little dirt hole hiding place where he was in with a rifle in his face? I am Saddam Hussein, president of Iraq. I'm willing to negotiate. But only after he was cornered. Jesus is not cornered. He doesn't step forward to negotiate. He steps forward as the one who's in command. And it's an act of royal power. In order to understand why he does this, why he steps forward this way, we need to take a step back and look at another arrest in another garden. And this time Genesis 3 is in view, the Garden of Eden. God came looking for Adam. He asked the question of Adam, Adam, where art thou? God knew the answer. He wasn't trying to gain information or satisfy his curiosity, but in legal terms, this was the question of the judge to the one on trial. Think about what this says about Adam and you and I as children of Adam. The life of Adam had been an open book before God, but sin made Adam try to slam the book shut. He tried to hide from God and he snuck into the bushes and he used leaves. And sin has put this distance between us and God and given us something to try to hide from. The shame and guilt of being exposed to the eyes of the Holy One. You seek the darkness and the futile hope of being invisible, unfindable. And God has to come looking for you. And make you face up to what you've done. Children, you know how this works. If you've done something wrong, then so often you start hoping maybe mom won't find out, or you become very quiet, and that's usually when mom starts looking for you extra hard. You're hoping you won't hear the call. Where are you? So easy before God to do this with your guilt and sin. You try to avoid his painful gaze. And his painful questions, where are you? Why are you hiding? Did you do what I told you not to do? You see, our conscience doesn't like the thought of holy eyes on our unholy sins. I think I've used the illustration before of five men who received an anonymous prank phone call. They found out what you did, leave town immediately. And before night, four of the five were gone. If every sinner were told God was going to arrest them before evening fell, not just three of the five, but every one of the five would run. Just like the family of the little boy I mentioned from Cuba, Elian Gonzalez, lived in fear of the hit squad seizing the boy. So the sinner lives in fear of God's arrest, afraid of God's searching eyes. Where are you? Did you do what I told you not to do? If those were the only questions God asked in Scripture, there would be no gospel, and the whole Bible would be a dark book. But now let's jump ahead again to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus Christ is the one asking the questions. Or maybe we could better say God is the one asking the questions. Again, God is seeking sinful man. Whom seek ye? And these big, burly, muscled-armed men look sheepishly at one another and a man who has confronted them. Jesus of Nazareth, they answer. I am He, Jesus said. And unlike the first Adam who hid in the bushes, Jesus Christ, the last Adam, steps forward obediently, boldly, calmly. But someone may want to say, wasn't that a whole different situation? There in Genesis, God was seeking sinful, guilty Adam. Here, sinful men are seeking the holy, innocent, pure Son of God. How can we compare these two? Remember what Scripture says? What men are doing is in the plan of God and is making visible for us as illustration of what is happening invisibly in God's own courtroom. God is the one who is arresting Jesus of Nazareth and taking Jesus into the court of His justice publicly. God is treating Him as though He were the guilty one, as though He deserves the punishment of sin. Remember what had happened in that same garden only a little while before our text? Jesus had said, my soul is sorrowful even unto death. And He sweat drops of blood. And His prayers, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And the cup in Scripture is the symbol of the wrath of God. God compares this wrath to a bitter cup that the wicked will have to drink down to the last drop. But now God has given it to His Son to drink. Jesus Christ will face the justice of God. Jesus Christ will bear the weight of sin. Cursed is everyone. Cursed to death, who does not do all I have said, God has said. Galatians 3. That's what the first Adam was afraid of in the garden. That's what made him hide. But the second Adam doesn't hide. He knows what is going to come. A question has been asked by God to the second Adam. Where are you? And Jesus has said, here I am. Thy will be done. And so this group of men come representing the law in the name of the authorities to arrest Jesus Christ. And God makes the invisible scene of His courtroom visible for us. We are looking for Jesus of Nazareth in the name of the law. And Jesus says, here I am. Why does He do that so boldly and calmly? Because He knows that He's the Lamb of God, come to take away the sins of the world. He stands there willing to be sacrificed. No one forces Him. No one takes His life from Him. He gives it. He says, here I am. I offer myself freely before the judgment seat of God. He is not cornered. He doesn't give up because He has no other choice, but because He wants to. And also He shows us this by showing His glorious power in His arrest. As soon as He says, I am He, the whole group falls backwards on their backs on the ground. When hit squads and police arrest someone, the adrenaline is pumping and they are not easy to take down. But now the Lord Jesus blows them over as if they were just leaves in the wind, giving them a glimpse of who they are. For a split second, they feel they're in the presence of God and can just fall down. They are the helpless ones. Jesus is the powerful one. The church father Augustine, in his sermon on this text, asks these penetrating questions. If the Lord Jesus did this when He was about to be judged, what will He do when He comes to do the judging? If this was His power when He was at the point of dying, what power will He display when He comes to reign? A little flicker of His power makes hundreds of tough soldiers hit the ground as if a bomb has gone off. What will be the effect when He sits as judge on the throne and summons all who have ever lived before Him? What a terrifying thought that must be to the unconverted, to the rebel, to the sinner continuing in his sinful way. Because when God arrests you, unless you repent, you will stand before Him as helplessly as these men stood in the garden. You will stand there guilty and ashamed. You need to think about that. Because every sinner outside of the grace of Jesus Christ is simply waiting for God's arrest. Sooner or later, the one who was arrested here in royal majesty will judge in royal majesty. It is useless to try to resist him. But power is not the only glorious thing we see here in Jesus' arrest. He also reveals during the moments of his arrest glorious grace. And after the soldiers scramble onto their feet, Jesus asks his question a second time. Whom seek ye? He wants them to ask again after his majesty has forced them to the ground. And their answer is the same. Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus' answer is also the same. I have told you that I am he. Once again he offers himself, but this time he forces the acknowledgement from them that his arrest will mean the freedom of his disciples. That's why he says in the next verse, in verse 8, if therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. And in saying this, he's telling us why he voluntarily allows himself to be arrested. Verse 9, he clarifies that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. And again we see Jesus here as priest. Why? Because if you turn back the page to John chapter 17 and verse 12. John chapter 17. It is verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture may be fulfilled. And now this prayer is being answered. How can Jesus say this? He has lost none? Because he gave himself up. And what a world of gospel riches that opens up to everyone who comes clean with God about his or her sins. First of all, it shows us the sufficient grace of Jesus Christ. Once you have taken shelter with him as high priest, you no longer have to run from God. And when God asks you, where are you? You don't have to be afraid and you don't have to cover up. Never again can any demands be made of you by God in his courtroom, because he is the judge who will throw out the case and say the demands of justice have already been satisfied. God's justice hunted for Jesus of Nazareth in the garden, and he freely gave himself, though innocent and though powerful. He became like a lamb before the shearers. Why? He has said it. I am he. Let these go their way. And now instead of hiding from God, you can run to him as your hiding place. You can take shelter under his wings. He can surround you with songs of deliverance, Psalm 32. He can sprinkle your conscience with his blood and send you on your way rejoicing. Do you really need to hear again the reality of the gospel? Perhaps your sins have awakened in you this past week a conscience that makes you feel like you need to run and hide before God. And you're afraid and you're reluctant to draw near to him. If that's you, I have the best possible news for you this evening. See the Lord Jesus Christ, judge of sinners, boldly offering himself for sinners as the Lamb of God, who says, if you seek me, let these go their way. Where art thou? God asked that to Adam in the Garden of Eden. God asks again in the Garden of Gethsemane to his people, where are you? You say, but I don't dare to come. I'm always afraid that people will see me for what I am and realize what a wretched, poor sinner I am. And I sometimes work so hard to keep up appearances and say the right things while my heart struggles and I don't share my longings and struggles and wrestlings. And if people really knew who I was, they would lose all respect and love for me. Is that why you're afraid of coming to God too? Do you think that if he really knows who you are, he will turn his back on you? He already does know. That is why he asks, where are you? Just like he asked Adam in the Garden of Eden, not to destroy him, yes, to expose his sin, but to point out the promised Savior. God called for Adam in order to cover his shame and nakedness with gospel promises. God knows you are a sinner. That's why he gave a high priest like this. And in proclaiming the royal majesty of Christ and His arrest, God is saying to you, where are you? Come to me. Don't stay at a distance. I arrested Him for sinners. And He says about all who come to Him, let these go their way. But another application we can make from Jesus' willing offering of Himself for His people is how secure His grace makes those who are His. Jesus says that His arrest and His disciples being able to go free fulfills this saying, I have lost none of those whom Thou hast given me. And that is meant as a promise and an encouragement to all who believe in Him. Is it not true at times that you can feel lost, that you can see yourself wandering, that you can grow discouraged of your weakness and of your failures and of the battle? He says, I lose none who are mine. I paid a price. I will take home with me what I paid for. Do you pay for something and then leave it at the store? Would He pay His life's blood and then leave behind what He paid for? Isn't that the will of God for Him and for His own? Turn back with me earlier in the Gospel of John to see this again said in John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 38. And here Jesus says, for I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And there you see that these words, all whom Thou hast given me, apply not just to the 12 or 11 disciples, but to all of His people. There you have it again. Someone says, well, Jesus Christ will save the elect. Those are the ones given, but I don't know if I'm elect or not. Stop. Don't interrupt the text. Sometimes when your children interrupt you, you say, wait a minute, let me finish. God is speaking, let Him finish. Here's the next verse. This is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes on Him, and seeing there means seeing with understanding, knowing who He is, and believes on Him, may have everlasting life. And I will raise Him up at the last day. Everyone who believes on Jesus Christ is one of those of whom Jesus says, I will not lose that one. Yeah, but I don't know if I have real faith. But what is true faith except a daily traveling between our need and Christ's fullness? What is faith except going to God with empty hands and saying, I need so much, forgive my sins and cleanse my conscience and renew my life and take the love of sin out of my heart and replace it with a love for holiness and give me the desire and strength to obey. Going for God to all of these things every day. That is the life of faith. Hear the gospel, you who have believed in Jesus to the saving of your soul in this way. I will not lose you, Jesus Christ says. That was the condition on which He surrendered Himself to the justice of God, pictured in the law in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, I was taken captive and led away. You can go free. He will preserve you. He will not let you go. I remember once when I went to Alberta to preach in Calgary when it was still vacant, that I babysat the Schumann children for a few hours so as parents they could go out and do some things and just have some time together. And when Susan Schumann walked in the door, one of the girls came running up and said, Mommy, you didn't leave me. And she said, no, dearie, Mommy wouldn't leave you. I would never do that. Sometimes a child of God needs that kind of reassurance too. And you find it here in the garden where Jesus allows Himself to be arrested to fulfill God's promise. I lose none who are mine. I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep, John 10. No one is able to pluck them out of my hands. Don't you see, even in His arrest, the proof that He has the power to show that faithful grace? The same one whose flicker of power makes hundreds of burly soldiers cower on the ground in terror speaks the same word of grace. I will not lose any who are mine. Do you think your weakness and sin and guilt and shame and misery is stronger than the almighty power of God? cannot be. But a third application about the grace of Jesus Christ and His arrest is this: it's always fitted for the moment. We see how practically Jesus takes care of His disciples. He's not just showing them that His arrest means their freedom, but He's also giving them a way of escape in the middle of their temptation. He knows that they're not yet able to endure being arrested with Him. Just look at what happened to Peter when he went along anyway, disobeying the command of his Lord. Were it not for the special gracious intervention of the Lord Jesus, Peter would have fallen and would have despaired. And knowing their weakness, knowing the terror of the moment for these men, Jesus gives them a way out. He says to them in so many words, "Go your way." And this is always who the Lord is for His people. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. "There has no temptation overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it." You will meet great temptations in your life before God takes you out of this world. Satan is not sleeping. He uses the world as bait. He prowls to take advantage of your sinful character weaknesses. But the Lord Jesus is not sleeping. And He will provide a way of escape from falling or having fallen. He will give the helping hand and grace needed to pick up His own again. And therefore, you can run from sin. And when you sin, you can return to Him in looking for His faithfulness and way of escape. We've seen the power and the grace of Jesus displayed in His arrest, but there's one more part of His glory that we need to see here. We need to see His glorious long-suffering. And you see the long-suffering of Jesus in the way in which He bears with everything that happens. The word long-suffering means you suffer long, you suffer much, you patiently endure wrong or difficulty. You see it in two ways. First of all, towards Peter, His own disciple. Hardly has Jesus offered Himself and demanded the freedom of His disciples than Peter swipes out his sword and he jumps into action and he takes a swipe at the man closest to him, a man named Malchus, the servant of the high priest, and he slices off his ear. Doesn't that seem like a strange thing to do with a sword? Well, Peter was probably not aiming for his ear, but for his neck. And as the sword flashed, Malchus ducked, but he didn't duck fast enough and the sword just sliced off his ear. It's not so hard to find an explanation for Peter's actions. He loves his master. He wants to defend him. But spiritually speaking, Peter is again showing that by nature, we and he are enemies of the cross. This isn't the first time he has objected to the cross and everything leading up to it. The first time Jesus announced the cross, Peter said to Him, "This will never be, Lord." And when Jesus knelt to wash Peter's feet, John 13, as the symbol of His humbling death, Peter protests. And he still doesn't understand. And he cannot accept the fact that the Son of God had to be humbled to the bitter, shameful death of the cross. And Jesus has to rebuke Peter. "Put your sword back in its sheath. The cup which My Father hath given Me, shall I not drink it?" At the very moment Jesus is giving Himself over to arrest on the cross for Peter, Peter is trying to stop Him. He doesn't know what he's doing. Well, someone may say, "We aren't really opposed to the cross, are we?" Okay, but are we never ashamed of the cross or more worried about what people may think of us than about glorying in the cross? Or are we always willing to, in response to the gospel, take up our cross and deny ourselves daily and follow Him? This was a temptation even for someone like Timothy, whom Paul loved and cherished as a son and as a godly man in the faith. Remember what Paul had to say to Timothy? "Be not thou ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of Me as prisoner." How does this happen? When you forget what the cross means. And Jesus reminds us in Gethsemane, "If ye seek Me, let these go their way." Should we not be willing to be thought fools for the sake of that cross? But lastly, Jesus shows His long-suffering towards these soldiers who came to arrest Him. He allows them to put their hands on him. And when you're being arrested, they don't just sort of gently grab your wrist. There's a vice grips of a muscled man on you. And he could have snuffed out their lives for a moment. Every heartbeat, every breath that every soldier took as they were grabbing him was because he, as God, gave it to them. But he allows them to roughly tie him up and to lead him away. He allows them to do their worst, though it was in his power to change it. And deep down, these soldiers had to know better. They had felt the flicker of his power and fallen on their backs. They heard his questions. They saw his calm, bold, royal majesty as he stepped out and took charge of the arrest. The long suffering of Jesus, anyway, to these soldiers as a message to the rebellious, to the unrepentant. God still puts up with your rebellion too. Not because he can't do anything about it, but because he wants to give you time to repent and believe. See how the justice of God hunted for Jesus Christ in the garden. And if God did not spare his son when his son was bearing the guilt of other people, will he spare you when you're asked to bear your own guilt if you're unrepentant? What will you do if God comes to look for you before it's too late and to call you to an account? Because every one of my sins and yours are to awaken the relentless prosecutor in God's courtroom that will not rest until summoned there. And the fact that every rebellious, unrepentant sinner who is not sheltered in Jesus Christ has not been summoned there yet is not proof that Jesus is powerless, but that he's long-suffering. There's only one safe way to respond. That is to go to this hiding place, to be saved by this substitute, to be among those of whom he says, "If you seek me, let these go their way." Why should not you be among them? Not even the soldiers who came to arrest Jesus would have been turned away if one of them had arrested himself instead of Jesus. If he would have thrown down his weapons and joined the disciples and bent the knee, he would have been saved in the very act of arresting the Prince of Life. What else can you and I do than throw down our weapons of self-defense, our excuses, our hiding, and look for Jesus in a very different way than these sinful men did, with faith and love? Now he is asking you, what are you looking for? In a different sense than he asked the soldiers. And to those who seek him as Savior, he still says, "I am he." Amen.